I went back and forth as to whether or not I should say something. It's been on my mind this past week, as yesterday was the 16th anniversary of my coming here and preaching my first sermon, or my first official sermon. I'm not saying that to expect you to reciprocate in any way or feel ashamed that you didn't have it written down on your calendar. I really don't expect any of that, and I don't want any of that. But I do want you to know, I know that there are churches who do not have as much patience with their pastors as you have. And I wanted to let you know that I have been grateful for these 16 years. I mean, not all of them, of course, but in a lump sum, I'm grateful for these 16 years with you and to raise my kids here. I thank God for that. And as you turn there, I thank you, God, for these people. And I thank you that together we are working out our salvation. We are pursuing you together as a body of believers here in Williamsport. I thank you that you've orchestrated that. I also thank you that you have equipped us for that. And so we now turn to focus on your word for that end. And so please help us. Help us to think through it. Help us to apply it. Help us to live this out and not just let it be some story. So we pray that you would be at work in us in that way. In the name of Jesus, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The Hebrew word there is quite literally teeth, rocky teeth. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senah. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and on the other on the south in the front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come up to you,' then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp. in the field and among all the people, the garrison and even the raiders trembled. And the Hebrew word there is melted. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his own fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. If you were with us last week, you heard that pronouncement from God in our text that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. So Saul is very much on his way out, but the question comes in our mind, who's next? We hear that word prince, and maybe we walk our own definition or expectation of that title into that pronouncement. If that's the case with you, then you're going to be reading through chapter 14 as if this is an indication that it's Jonathan. He is the prince because he fits our qualifications, the son of the king. But remember, that word prince, when God uses it, it really shows that God is king over Israel, and there is this ruler right there before him who is leading after the king. But I'm going to spoil things for you in case you hadn't read ahead and let you know that Jonathan is not the prince that God is talking about. When we get to chapter 16, those dots are going to get connected and we'll hear that David, a man who is about the same age as Jonathan, is the man that the Lord has sought. And so if you've read ahead and if you know that fact, then the question comes, why do we have chapter 14 then? Why do we have this story about Jonathan? And I'll tell you what I think. I think that there is a negative reason, and I think that there is a positive reason. You'll notice that there is a contrast. In fact, that's going to be the bulk of our content today. There is a contrast that is drawn between Jonathan and his father Saul. And Saul, when he is compared to Jonathan, is very obviously deficient. He is lacking in the qualities and characteristics that you would want in a king. And this story underscores the reason why God rejected Saul as king over Israel. But positively, it does create in us, as we're reading through this history, an appetite. And it might be something that Israel, in this context, has been feeling. We hunger for something more. We want a king who will lead us as he should. Because Jonathan is how it should be. He is a natural-born leader. And so we could look at him and say, this is what a godly leader looks like. And so this facet, this characteristic that we see in him is something that we should want for God's people, and frankly, we should want it for ourselves. So the contrast. I'm going to go through this as quickly as I can. I know that I have a temptation to become very analytical and focus on the nitty-gritty, and maybe I would lose you. So I'm going to try and go through this quickly. First, you see a contrast, and if you were to lay out a map, you don't necessarily have to do this, but if you want to later, you can get a map of all the places that are listed here. It is a great account for you to very specifically find out this is where it happened. But if you were to chart out like an icon for Jonathan and an icon for Saul and place them on the map, you will notice that these people are in opposite directions. So already their location is showing there's a great contrast between the two. Jonathan is looking for a way to get behind enemy lines. He is northeast. He is at the place of the Philistines. He wants to go even further behind enemy lines. And yet Saul is in the opposite direction. He is southwest. And what you won't see on a map is he's sitting underneath some pomegranate tree. He's resting. Jonathan has one man with him, dressed for battle. Saul has 600. And one of the men with Saul is wearing an ephod, whereas the one man with Jonathan is wearing armor. Now, I'm curious. I'm not going to do a show of hands, but I'm really tempted to ask you. By show of hands, how many of you, if you were reading through here, would just read past that word ephod and be like, I don't know what that is. Probably not important. We'll just toss that out. All right, show of hands. Let's just do it. Who would do that? Come on, be honest. You're in God's house. So I have done that as well. I would think, oh, this can't be insignificant. I don't know anything about it, so it must not be important. And it is a detail that will paint quite a picture in your mind. If you go through and you read Exodus, if you read through Leviticus, if you're just searching up the word ephod, you can see it in use in the book of Ezra. It is the priestly garment. You'll remember that when Hannah brought Samuel as a little kid, she had made an ephod for him. It's the priest's garment. And what's important about that is that built into the breastplate of the ephod was something that the Hebrews referred to as the Urim and the Thummim, which translated into English means lights and truth. And there's a lot of mystery surrounded to it. We don't get a clear depiction throughout Scripture about exactly how it was used, but this breastplate was put into use to discern what God's will was. It's very similar to the language in the book of Acts when the disciples who post Judas were trying to figure out how to fill his spot, and so they cast lots. It's a very similar divination, where they're trying to seek out God's will and they just want some kind of a sign. How is God leading us? Now, you add that little detail. He's got an ephod. Here's a person who's trying to discern the will of God for Saul. And you realize the person who's wearing it. Now, again, Ahijah, son of Ahitub, that doesn't really help us. I don't recognize that guy's name, but there is a name in that list that I do recognize. And we find out he is the nephew of Ichabod, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Well, if you've been with us through 1 Samuel, you'll recognize all of those names. And you'll see that it's a family tree that God has pruned. That he said, no. These people will not be priests anymore. God has rejected them publicly as priests. And that name Ichabod, you'll remember, it means the glory has departed. Phinehas' wife named him that as she was dying post-labor. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Call him Ichabod. And so if you put all of that together, you see Saul, the glory has departed. Seeking after the Lord's will from somebody who calls himself holy, but in reality has no relationship to God at all. Now, as an aside, I know that there are a number of times that we listen to people that we have heard call themselves holy. And this should tell you, first and foremost, that you should always be discerning about who you listen to. I don't care if somebody comes to you in a Christian bookstore on the back of a Christian book and they've got a great smile ear to ear and they're telling you everything that you need to hear. If they do not preach to you what is true, if they do not preach to you what is godly, and if they themselves are not living out what is true and what is godly, don't listen to them. Because it won't take you anywhere. And that's the image that we have of Saul. He's not going anywhere. And yet, Jonathan is. He certainly is. The thing to notice is that God had given a very straightforward command. He had said, drive out the Philistines. Go to war against the Philistines. And Jonathan is actively pursuing that goal. Where Saul, who was the one to directly receive that command, is just sitting there, in a sense, asking, but what am I supposed to do? What is it that God wants me to do? And maybe he's asking out of arrogance, that he thinks he's so special that he needs a direct, specialized command. But more so, I think it's out of a fear of failure. I have to be right, because if I misstep, I'm going to mess up and I'm going to ruin the whole thing. And frankly, that's still arrogance. It's just ugly arrogance. Nobody wants that. But it's still arrogance. I'm not telling you all of this so that you walk away and you think, Saul's bad. I think instead, it's important for us to notice that we as Christians, we will waste a lot of time trying to discern beyond the shadow of a doubt God's specific or specialized to me will for my life, while we ignore what he has already plainly commanded. I can't tell you how many times, whether it be when I was going to a Christian college or becoming a pastor, that I've talked to somebody and they say, I want to know what is God's will for my life. And when they ask those questions, what they mean is, I've got this job offer and it's going to take me to another part of the world. And I'm wondering, well, should I do this? What is God's will for my life? And they don't like my first answer, because my first answer is always, God's will for your life is that you would be holy. Have you tried that? Because most people will not give that a second thought. They want to know, what is the next big thing for me? And yet, what God wants you to be, first and foremost, is His. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to be for Him. There have been a handful of times over the past maybe 2 years, and I've shared these with you, but there have been a couple of times where I've thought, I think this is a midlife crisis. It's just thoughts have popped into my head, things that I want to do or things that I've been sad about, you know, those kinds of things where you're like, wow, this is what it feels like to be half dead. And maybe, Maybe what I'm about to say is coming from that. I am tempted to consider my achievements, to look back on the life that I've lived so far and ask, what have I done with my life? Have I done enough with what I've been given so far? And that question can sometimes lead to despair and sometimes lead to pride. So lately I've learned I need to redirect my thinking. Whenever I'm tempted to ask that question, what have I achieved? What have I done? Instead, I have begun to focus on the everyday things. And I begin to ask, am I being a godly husband? Am I being a godly father? Am I being a godly pastor? Am I being godly? That should be the first. That should be the question that we ask. This past week, I had to go out to the wood shop and have a conversation with my daughter because I had directed her to lie on a 4-H skill sheet. I am embarrassed to say that, but the skill sheet for woodworking is stupid. And there's a tool that they want you to use that nobody should use, and there's other things. It's just one of those where I'm like, well, we kind of use this tool like it was this tool, so we're just going to say that we used the tool and we met the requirement. I went out and I had a talk with her and I said, I'm having an issue with this, so we're going to add a little bit to this project just so you meet the requirement legalistically. The reason I'm telling you that story is because you have to consider what it means to follow Jesus practically. You have to consider what it means to follow him in the everyday stuff. Does Jesus want me to drive like this? Does Jesus want me to talk like this? Because that's the first thing that God wants from you. And I'm going to just tell you this little lesson I've learned from Saul. I don't think that we're really going to be entertaining the big questions of what does God want for my life until we have addressed the everyday. How does he want me to live? Am I living like I'm his? As we often look for the next big thing, I'm going to tell you the reverse thing that you'll hear. Don't set your sights so high. First, ask yourself if you can live faithfully in the ordinary and everyday things. Well, when you set this chapter up as a contrast between Jonathan and Saul, Jonathan definitely comes out ahead. And you want him as king. He is a man of action. He's decisive. He's brave. He is a lot of things that Saul is not. But those are all just symptoms of one characteristic. And it really is the one essential thing that you would want in a godly leader, and frankly, in every single Christian. That one characteristic is that Jonathan trusts in God. He trusts in God. I think there are a number of things that are, you know, classified as Christianese, church language. And I think the phrase trust in God is one of those. In fact, over the past week, there have been a lot of times where I've just been thinking about that phrase, trust in God and trust in God. And it goes through my mind so much. It's like one of those moments where you say one word over and over until it doesn't sound like a word anymore. It just sounds like noise. And it doesn't form a definition. In fact, it's something that you actually have to think through in your mind. What does it mean? But we see Jonathan's trust in this. He gives us his living example of what it means to trust in God. And if there was just one verse that I would point you to, it would be verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." We just pause there for 1 second. He's looking at a fortified place that has about 20 Philistine men, all of them armed. It's he and his armor bearer. They're up above, so much so that they have to crawl on all fours to get up to reach them, leaving themselves vulnerable. But he thinks about these people and he's not afraid. He just refers to them as uncircumcised. And that's pretty important. That's pretty important language to come out of Jonathan. It's something that you should take note. Because he recognizes, first, that God has made a distinction between his people and everybody else. And in the Old Testament, if they referred to somebody as uncircumcised, it was their way of denoting that this person is not part of God's covenant. I am. And so he was teaching himself that he was God's man. And again, I know that this is going to sound cliche, but if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's his mentality here. These are not God's people that I'm going at. It's not God's blessing that I'm going against. It's just men. I don't care how many. I don't care how fortified. They're just men. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Because then his attention shifts from those uncircumcised to he and his armor bearer. We're few. There are many. But God can do what he wants, whenever he wants, with whatever he has. Now, I will confess to you that I have a tendency to trust in resources. And I know that that came into play even 16 years ago or 17 years ago when I was looking for a new church to serve in. I was tired of working within a small church. There was a lot of infighting. There was a lot of awful things that were happening there. But I kept telling myself, if we had more people, we could do more things. If we weren't living offering to offering, we might be able to do better VBS. You know, it's just this stuff where you keep telling yourself, if I just had all the resources, we could do whatever we want. God will bless those things, absolutely. But quite frankly, he would bless 10 people who are devoted to him more than he would bless 10,000 people who are not. And our trust should not be in stuff, in things, in ideas, in all the things that we can see and feel around us. But first and foremost, it should be God himself. I trust in him. I also want you to notice, and this is a safeguard from the other end of the spectrum, that Jonathan trusts God without presuming. He doesn't automatically think, I'm right. God's going to bless every single thing that I do, therefore I can just jump and he'll catch me. But instead, his language is very much, it may be. it may be that the Lord will work for us. One of the most upsetting things to a Christian, and I have pastored a lot of people through this, and I have needed to be pastored through this, but one of the most upsetting things to a Christian is when God doesn't do what we think He should. There have been a number of times where we're face to face with something. It didn't turn out the way that we thought it should. And from our perspective, it just makes sense that God should have done this. But because He didn't, we view that as broken trust. We say God didn't come to our aid. He didn't come to our rescue. Therefore, there must be something wrong with God. And I could say this to you right now because we're not speaking one-on-one privately and you've not just bared your soul to me about some issue that you're struggling with. I could say this. Do you know what the problem is? If you're feeling this way, is that what you felt towards God was not trust. It was presumption. Because you had it all figured out. You had it all lined up the way you wanted it. And when God didn't do what you wanted, that's presumption. That's not trust. Trust, by its very definition, is being content with not knowing, not understanding, but still obeying. I shared that example, I think it was last week, but I had a number of you parents who came up and echoed those same sentiments. As your little child comes to you and you tell them what to do, and their first question is, why? And it gets to the point where you just want to yell at them, because I said so! Hurry up, we gotta go! Kind of a thing. Trust. Trust is still obeying. I mean, you could wonder, you could ask. But it's still following through. Because you know this is God who is leading you. So if you really want to trust God, you got to let go of what you think should be. And instead approach it with the same attitude of, it may be that the Lord will work for us. But He can do whatever He wants. As I was working through this text, I was trying to think of some very practical things to give to you, to apply what we've learned here today. And I started doing that by asking myself this question, do I trust God? And there's a part of me that's going to warn you not to ask yourself that question. Because initially you're going to say, yes! Because it sounds awful if you say no. But I think there are a lot of times where if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we will say yes with these certain things. Do you know the areas of your life that you have difficulty trusting God? You need to be aware of those. You need to bring those to Him. Just be honest with Him. He knows. He knows what you're thinking. He knows before you're thinking what you're thinking. Just lay it out before Him. God, I want to trust You. Here's some areas where I know that I don't. And work on it with Him. One of the very first areas that I thought of, thinking, do I trust in God, was of course with my salvation. That's where we go, because that's often how we talk about it. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? And I know what the gospel message says. I know that the Lord Jesus died for my sins so that if I believe in him, I wouldn't be separated from God. In fact, I would know eternal life. And so I want to answer yes. I trust God. But I also know that throughout my history, there have been a number of times where if I am pressed about whether or not I will be in heaven, I want to offer up proof. Here's stuff that I did. Here's stuff that I said. Here's stuff that I didn't do. And I have a difficulty trusting Jesus for my salvation. I am embarrassed to say that, especially because I'm a pastor, and that should be the first qualification. But it's difficult to trust in the fact that someone else died for me. And I go to God on someone else's credentials. But that's the whole heart of the gospel. And if you can start there, all the other stuff will begin to line up. And quite frankly, if you're listening to this and you haven't gotten this part figured out, you need to learn everything else doesn't matter. That's the thing, because the Lord does not lead goats. The Lord, as shepherd, leads his sheep. You begin to recognize what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus, then the everyday things begin to fall into place. There came a point when I asked my wife, I went home for lunch. I was working on my sermon. I just asked her, I said, "Honey, do you trust me?" And as soon as I said it, I realized this sounds like it's going to end ominously, like I'm about to do something. And I said, as your husband, do you trust me?" And she said, "Yes." I mean, she paused a little bit longer than I would have wanted, but she said, "Yes." And I said, "Why? What goes through your mind when I ask you, do you trust me?" And she thought I was fishing for an answer, like it was Sunday school or something, but she did say, I know that the decisions that you make and the actions that you follow through on, you only do them after you've thought out, this is what's best for me. This is what's best for my family." And you can ask her later. She really did say that. I thought it was wonderful. Write that in the next birthday card or something. But I went back to the office and I began thinking, that is exactly how we should approach trusting God. Especially when we don't understand it completely. What am I being led into? Why am I doing this? But to recognize it's God. And the things that he asks of us are for his glory. And they're also for our good. That makes trust easier. John Woodhouse said, "We get a glimpse in Jonathan of the kind of leader we need, one who knows God's power, wisdom, and goodness enough to trust him wholly." Let's make that our prayer.